I would like to direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Colossians and the second chapter. Let me remind you that Paul was particularly concerned about the church in Colossae, the nearby church in Laodicea, and other small groups of believers in an area called the Lycus Valley. He at that particular time was in prison in Rome, but he'd had a visit from Epaphras, one of the leaders of the church in Colossae, and as a result of that visit, he wanted to send a letter back with Epaphras, expressing his interest and concern. And in these verses, we read a lot about his very, very deep interest and concern in these churches. Colossians 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. Now let's pray together briefly, asking for God's aid as we study these words. Dear Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of exposing ourselves to the eternal truth contained in your word. We ask only that as we study this letter written by Paul to Colossae, we might be able to grasp the things that the Spirit is saying to us in these days too. Help us in our understanding. Help us in our response to what we understand. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul leaves us in no doubt at all as to what he has in mind when he writes this letter. He says in verse 2, "My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love." He is interested in encouraging the people in that particular area. Now, the ministry of encouragement is one of the most significant and important ministries, and yet, unfortunately, people don't always recognize it to be the case. I don't think you need to be particularly gifted to be an encourager. I've got a feeling that anybody who really wants to and anybody who really tries can be an encouragement in one way or another to somebody else. I think that the ministry of encouragement is one of the most necessary, and yet, unfortunately, not infrequently, it is one of the ministries in which we are least apt to involve ourselves. I don't know anybody who couldn't encourage. I don't know anybody who couldn't use a little encouragement. Of course, we need to be clear as to what we mean by encouragement. The Greek word that Paul uses here, parakaleo, is made up of two, as is often the case in Greek, is made up of two words. Para means alongside. So a paramedic is somebody who works alongside a medical person. A para-church organization is an organization that works alongside a local church. Para, alongside. Kaleo means to call. And so the idea of encourage in the Greek is to call alongside. Now, this idea of calling alongside finds its form in English in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated beseech, sometimes exhort, sometimes comfort, and sometimes encourage. But the idea is always coming right alongside somebody, sharing whatever it is that they're sharing with a view to helping them along the way. Now, everybody can do that. And everybody needs that doing to them in one way or the other. Let me try and illustrate this idea of encouragement for you. Years ago, there was racial strife in the city of Boston. It was over the business of busing, if I remember rightly. at the particular time that the strife was at its height, the Boston Marathon was going to be run. And such was the concern of the authorities running the marathon that they considered cancelling it because part of the course ran through the troubled area. Somebody else came along and said, no, don't cancel it. In fact, if we run the marathon, it might serve to bring people together rather than to exacerbate the strife in the neighbourhood. So they went ahead with it. During the race that particular year, the runners were coming to the particularly difficult part of the course known as Heartbreak Hill. Because people are masochistic, it's one of the favourite places for spectators to stand. They love to see people struggling with Heartbreak Hill. They stand there and encourage people. They yell and they shout as they see the number on the heaving chest of the runner who's about to collapse. They shout, come on, 769, you can make it. What's the matter with you? Don't let that old fella beat you there. Come on, man, get your act together. Now, most of the people who are standing there shouting, of course, are 55 pounds overweight and probably couldn't run up a bill, let alone run up Heartbreak Hill. But that doesn't stop them encouraging. You say, come on, man, get your act together. On this particular day, there was a young man who'd come to the bottom of Heartbreak Hill and he had hit the wall. It was highly unlikely that he could go any further at all. And the people were yelling at him and shouting at him and said, come on, man, you can make it. And it wasn't helping at all. At that time, an older man, who was obviously in much better shape, came alongside the young man, put his arm around him, put his hip under the hip of the young man, and just spoke quietly to him, and together, step by step, slowly, painstakingly, they made their way up Heartbreak Hill. The thing that was particularly poignant about that incident was that the young man was black and the older man was white. And this was a great illustration of how to handle racial strife. Just get together. Start to carry the burden. Or the word literally is be called alongside or encourage. Now that's what is needed in society in general and in the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. We need people who will take the trouble to get alongside rather than people who stand on the sidelines shouting, come on now, what's the matter with you? You can do it. We need people who will be encouragers. Now that is the specific objective of Paul as he writes to these Colossians. He wants, and I repeat, as he puts it in verse 2, he wants to encourage them in heart so that they are united in love, etc., etc., etc. I submit to you that all of us need to be looking very carefully into our hearts as far as this particular idea of encouragement is concerned. For two reasons. Number one, am I open to allowing people to encourage me? And secondly, am I taking the time to be an encouragement to other people in their spiritual experience? With that in mind, let's look at three things from this passage concerning encouragement. The first of which is that encouragement inspires people. If you can take the time out to encourage people, you can give them new strength. You can give them new desire. The young man, when he arrives at the top of Heartbreak Hill, has found new strength from somewhere. It came from his encourager. Notice, if you will, how Paul is able to inspire the Colossians by his stated encouragement here. First of all, he talks about the concern that he wants to express for them. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he uses the word struggling. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. The word translated struggling here is a favorite word of Paul's. He gets it from the arena. One of the events that took place in the arena in those days was wrestling. And the word for wrestling is the word that he uses here. Incidentally, it's a word from which we get our English word, agony or agonize. What Paul is literally saying is, I want you to know that I am agonizing for you people. I want you to know that I am wrestling for you people. Now, I suppose that when they heard that, they would be deeply encouraged. They'd probably say to themselves, isn't that great? Here's this man with so many troubles of his own, he's in prison. And yet he isn't sitting there moping about his own problems. What's he doing? He is agonizing for us. He is struggling for us. Now, perhaps they would ask the question, but what is the nature of his struggle? What can he do for us? He's stuck in jail hundreds of miles to the west of us. What on earth can he do? And perhaps the answer that he would give is this: I am wrestling for you in prayer. We don't know that that is what he meant, but it seems the most logical answer to the question, what can somebody in prison do in terms of wrestling and agonizing for somebody who is hundreds of miles away? Let me suggest something to you. Every believer can take an interest in somebody else and take their burdens upon them in prayer, and commit themselves to taking the load, sharing the load of the burden, and promising to pray for those people. I submit to you that one of the most encouraging things that you can ever do for somebody else is commit yourself to pray for them, let them know that you will, and really do it. Now, perhaps we don't always understand the dynamics of prayer. Perhaps we don't always understand why it is necessary, but we know we're called to do it, we know we should do it, and many of us have to admit that we'll be hard put to think when last we agonized in prayer for somebody. And perhaps when there's a deficiency in this area, we can explain why so many people are struggling so hard. They're not getting the encouragement they need because of the concern in prayer that other people are expressing for them. Notice also that the Apostle Paul adds this, that he is struggling in prayer for people who have not even met him personally. He's struggling in prayer for people who have not even met him personally. Now, I know that we tend to assume that if Paul wrote an epistle to a church, he had planted the church. But it ain't necessarily so. In fact, in all probability, Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. It is highly unlikely that he ever went there, or to Laodicea, or to the Lycus Valley, in which these two cities and other cities were situated. You see, what Paul actually did was train people in Ephesus and then send them out. And one of the men that he trained and sent out was Epaphras. And he was the one who had founded the church in Colossae, and Paul hadn't even seen it. But that does not stop him from having a tremendous concern for them and being willing to make contact with them. Now, let's apply this in a very specific way. It is possible for Christians to become so wrapped up in their own immediate experience that they show little concern for anything else and make no contact whatsoever with people outside their immediate sphere of experience. Paul has something to tell us here. He says, even though I have never seen these people, even though I've had nothing to do with these people, and even though I'm separated by hundreds of miles from these people, and even though it's highly unlikely I'll ever meet these people, I want to be an encouragement to them by making contact with them and expressing my concern for them. Got a lot of missionaries here. They are people who have sensed God's call to go hundreds and thousands of miles away from their homeland. They have gone to people whom they have never met because they had a concern for them and were willing to make contact with them. They were prepared not to stand on the sidelines as cheerleaders and say, "Come on, you guys in Ethiopia, you can make it." They got alongside them, put their hip under their hip, put their arm round them, and went with them on the way. You say, now hold it a minute, Stuart. Are you telling us that if we're going to have a ministry of encouragement, we've all got to be missionaries? No, I'm not saying that at all. If all you folks go off to be missionaries, who am I going to preach to on Sundays? No, what we're saying is this, that even though there are those whom God calls specifically to go to these people, that does not mean that the rest of us simply stand on the sidelines, don't even bother to show up for the race. What it means is that all of us find one way at least in which we can make contact with people we've never seen, that all of us at least find one way in which we can express concern for those that we have never seen. I'll put it in very simple terms. I believe every believer needs to have a ministry of encouragement to people hundreds and thousands of miles away whose faces they have never seen. God doesn't want everybody to go. I believe it is a realistic assumption that God would like everybody to struggle in prayer for other areas of the body of Christ that they have never seen. And perhaps this is a new thought to some of you. Perhaps it has never occurred to you that you should have an intelligent interest in and a genuine concern for and a realistic contact with people on the other side of the world because you are joined together with God in a concern for them that they might be encouraged. The contact that you could make with them doesn't have to be a big one. It can be a note. It can be a call. It can be an air letter. It can be something that is simply expressing your concern and reminding the people that you're honestly, genuinely praying for them. Notice the third thing that is a tremendous encouragement to these people. The communication that Paul is making with them is a very real one and a very genuine one. He could have prayed for these people and not said anything. I mean, he didn't have to advertise it, did he? But he chose to let them know. In fact, he starts off the chapter by saying, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. You need to know that I'm doing it. I need to communicate this with you. I need to have the contact with you to express my concern for you. Now, I've been out in mission fields all over the world. And I have sat down and talked to missionaries out, many of them in very lonely places. It's been very interesting to me to notice how much they speak about the importance of hearing from people who are concerned. How often they speak to me of the importance of just having regular contact with people they've never met who are honestly, genuinely concerned for them. I'm rather well known among many of the missionaries for writing regularly and briefly. I like to write regularly, I like to write briefly. When I get a prayer letter from somebody, I don't just look at it and trash it. When I get a prayer letter from somebody, I read it, I look at it, I pray immediately about it, I underline something in it, and I write a paragraph to them, no more. And I'll tell you why. I have so many people who write pages and pages and pages of stuff to me, and as soon as I see a letter pages long, I immediately react. So I say to myself, why should I inflict on others what I hate having inflicted on me? Briefly. Briefly. You know something important? I firmly believe that every believer should have contact with, concern for, and communicate with somebody they've never seen. Simply to be an encouragement to them. And if you've never done that, I want you to seriously think about why you haven't. And if you recognize the reason why you haven't done it, maybe you didn't know you should. Then perhaps you can rectify it and be an encouragement to somebody else. Notice the fourth aspect of this encouragement that is going to inspire these people. He gives them commendation. Now, there's nothing encourages people more than to commend them for something well done. Now, Americans are far better at this than British people. British people don't bother complimenting people. Americans are great at complimenting people. When you come from Britain to America, you don't know what to do with all the compliments. One old seasoned British traveler over here to America told me when I first came, the main thing to do is ignore most of their compliments. Ignore most of the compliments. He said, if you start believing them, you'll get such a big head, you'll be useless to God and to man. And I think there's some good advice there, because often the compliments are very, very shallow indeed. But there's a real place for commendation. And when we can commend people for things well done, what a tremendous encouragement that is. Look, if you will, in verse 5. The Apostle Paul has heard from Epaphras that they are orderly in their faith and standing firm in Christ. And his response, even though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in the spirit, and here's the word, and I'm delighted. I'm delighted. You see, if you keep contact with people whom you've never seen, with a desire to encourage them, then they will begin to communicate to you, and as you get hold of what they're communicating to you, if you've got a heart for the work of God, you'll be genuinely delighted in what he's doing there, and you'll be unstinting in your commendation of them. And you'll write to them, and you'll communicate with them, and you'll say, I delight to see how orderly your faith is, and how firm your faith is in Christ. Incidentally, the words orderly and firm here are not from the arena, as is the word agonize that we talked about earlier. These two words are from the military. He is saying the church in Colossae is like a group of soldiers who are standing firm, maintaining their position. They're under fire, but they're not breaking ranks. Do you know that there are some Christian churches way out there and beyond our understanding? Way outside our sight, and they are under the gun, but they're standing firm. They are orderly. They're marching on. They're under fire. They're under the gun. And it would be a wonderful, wonderful thing if you could find out about them, show concern for them, make contact with them, communicate with them, and thus encourage them and inspire them in the Lord. You see, if the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, then one part of the body of Christ cannot say to the other, I don't need you. Has it ever occurred to you that there's a very real sense in which the church in Poland says to the church in America, I cannot say I don't need you? Has it ever occurred to you that the suffering church in Ethiopia, in a very real sense, can say to the church in America, we really need you? At this time of stress. And what a wonderful thing it would be if the church in America was so alert to what is really going on, so interested and concerned that we could communicate with them and struggle with them and for them in prayer. What an encouragement. And I can't imagine that there's one single believer who could not be involved in that kind of ministry. Well, let's move on now to the second thing here. Encouragement not only inspires people, encouragement instructs people too. Notice again, if you will, the text. Verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding. All right, that's enough to be going on with. Paul is addressing the fact that he wants individuals to be encouraged in heart. Notice, however, that he adds to that, he wants these individually encouraged believers to be united in love. The point here is very significant indeed. You see, there's a very real sense in which if we are to grow spiritually, we cannot do it in isolation. Now, let me repeat that. There's a very real sense in which if we are to grow spiritually, we cannot do it in isolation. You see, the Apostle Paul says, I want individuals encouraged in heart, but I want those individuals united lovingly with others in order that they might have complete understanding. How does this work? Well, you can grow to a certain extent on your own. You can study on your own. You can have your devotions on your own. You could do a lot of things on your own, and you should. But there are many, many things that you need to do corporately if you are to have the full riches of understanding, as Paul puts it. Look at it this way. If you just operate on your own with the Lord Jesus, then you are to a very large extent limited to your own capacity. If, on the other hand, you relate to the Lord Jesus in the fellowship of other people, just think of how what they have discovered can benefit you. And just think of how what you have discovered can benefit them. And just think of how you can begin to knock the rough edges off each other and encourage each other to work things through, to reason things through. One of my favorite times of the week is Monday morning. Yes, Monday morning. That's really what I said. Now, most pastors take Mondays off. We don't take them off here. We gather early on Monday morning as a staff, and we study the scriptures together. We study theology together. Do you know why it's one of my favorite times? Because I know that the more I know, the more I know what I don't know. And I'm so grateful for the gifted, godly men and women that God has gathered around me. He's allowed my life to become part of theirs and theirs to become part of mine. And we knock the corners off each other. We knock the rough edges off each other. We make great theological pronouncements and the others fall off their chairs laughing at the very idea that we could be so stupid. What an encouragement this can be. We are united in love. We are encouraged in heart in order that we might be coming to the full understanding. Now, how does this work for you? You see, some Christians get along, they think, just fine by having their morning devotions for a few minutes and coming to church once on a Sunday morning. That's it. It's all very isolated. Now, by all means, continue to do those things, but understand that you need a spiritual environment in which you are relating to others. Encouraged in your own heart, united in love, then you can begin to learn the full riches of understanding. You know, there's an expression that's become quite popular called one-on-one discipleship. Are you familiar with that expression? One-on-one discipleship. Now, goodness only knows where they got it from. They certainly didn't get it from the Bible, because it is not a biblical concept. One-on-one is basketball. It is not discipleship. You see, you don't disciple people one-on-one. What you do is clone people one-on-one. I get letters from people all the time. Can we come and spend 6 months in your church and would you disciple me? And I said back and said, no. And they go right back and say, why not? And I said, because I don't want any more like me. I don't want to clone me. What I'd like to do would be to have you to come in and be part of the team, be part of the fellowship, so that you'll pick up something from him and something from her, and you'll see how what she is really reflects better than what I am, who Christ is. We begin to move into this arena. And as we move into this arena, we begin to discover what it is, united in love, encouraged in heart, to grow into a deeper understanding. We must make sure we're in that kind of a situation so that we are being encouraged and so that other people are being encouraged too. Notice that he goes on to say that the result of this will be that they are enriched in understanding. Let's face it, anybody who is serious about their spiritual lives will freely admit the deeper they get, the more shallow they discover their experience to be. Whenever you come across a believer who is satisfied, you know you've come across a shallow one. There is so much of God to know. There is so much in me to be changed. There is so much in the world to do that if I'm satisfied with knowing minimally God, allowing minimal change in me and minimal impact in the world, well, I am simply a living testimonial to my own shallowness. But if I begin to think in terms of being encouraged and being an encouragement, if I begin to think in terms of being united in love with others so that I might come to a fuller understanding of things, then I will make it a priority to be an encourager and an encouragement, because I know how far I have to go. Notice, however, that Paul goes a step further. He said, we're going to come to full riches of complete understanding in order that we might know the mystery of God. Let me remind you, just simply remind you here of something important. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery here, it's not an Agatha Christie style mystery. where God is sitting up there spinning a tale intended to confuse. In the days in which Paul was living and writing, there were mystery religions. People who were not part of them had no clue what was going on. People who'd been initiated into them had the opening of their understanding. The mystery was an open secret. What Paul is saying to these people is this: if you want to understand the mystery of God, come to Christ. Christ is the mystery of God. Christ is the one who unveils God. Commit yourself to Christ and you'll begin to understand what you never understood before, who God really is. Now he says you'll need to be individually encouraged, you'll need to be united together, you'll need to be deepening in your understanding in order that you might know Christ more fully, and in knowing Christ more fully, getting a clearer vision of God. Notice, however, that he goes on to say that this Christ, who is the mystery of God, is the one in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we're encouraged to look into all areas of knowledge at this time. There is such an explosion of knowledge at the present time that any time you write an encyclopedia of knowledge, as soon as you publish the thing, it's out of date, which is great for business for the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's why if you ever enroll in it, you'll get books coming every few minutes, keeping you up to date. You never have time to read them, but they keep coming. When we begin to look into all these different areas of knowledge, we can become confused, and Christians can become sidetracked. And some people say, well, I'm going to get off into all kinds of areas, and they forget Christ. And other people recognize that potential, and they say, well, I won't study anything, I'll just study Christ. No, the balance is this: all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. But the thing that determines whether it's true or not is this: as I move into psychology, as I study philosophy, as I look into cosmology, or I get into futurology, I test the whole thing by whether it skews with Christ. And if what I'm discovering in philosophy is flatly contradicted with Christ, then that philosophy is wrong. And if, as I study psychology, I find that what psychology is saying contravenes what Christ taught, then I put that psychology on the side of the plate. And if I'm into futurology, etc., etc., what is it saying? It is saying in Christ all wisdom and knowledge is found. He is the one from whom all things emanate. He is the one by, for, and through whom all things were created. Remember? He is the one who will rule and reign ultimately as everything is submitted to him. Therefore, we've got to encourage each other to know him. And in knowing him, we'll have the mystery of God opened up to us. But we can't do it on our own. We need to be knit together in love. We need to be encouraged in heart. We need to have deepening understanding. Then and only then will we begin to understand the mystery of God, which is Christ. He goes on to explain that he is particularly concerned that this should happen in order that those who would come in their midst to deceive them may be exposed. Verse 4, I tell you all this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. No one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, there are a lot of fine-sounding arguments around. You see, we have learned more about speech communications in this generation than any previous generation. We've really studied this subject. We know all about public relations. We all know about hidden aspirations. We know all about communications. And so the result has been that there is a proliferation of very, very skilled communication at the present time. I'm not just talking generally, I'm talking about in spiritual matters too. So that people really know how to put a letter together. They know how to put a radio program together. They know how to put books together. They know how to put television together. And there are many, to use Paul's term, fine-sounding arguments. The problem with many of these fine-sounding arguments today, as was the case in Colossae, is that many of them will divert you from Christ. Many of them will divert you from Christ. And not infrequently, you'll find people who've been taken off by philosophy or by psychology. They've been taken off by futurology or cosmology. They've been taken off by all kinds of other things, really caught up in these things, and they have failed to do one simple basic thing, and that is test all their learning against what they have been taught in Christ. Now, to do that, you've got to know what you're doing. Because if you don't, you're a sitting duck for all the many fine-sounding arguments that will come your way. Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Colossians, says this: nothing is so dangerous as feeble reasoning allied to fast talking. That's his commentary on this verse here. I think it's a very significant statement. There's a lot of feeble reasoning allied to a lot of fast talking. And as a result of that, many, many people who have not taken the trouble to be rooted and grounded in Christ are being swept away into all kinds of other things. But if there's encouragement, these people will be instructed as well as inspired. Thirdly and finally, encouragement involves people. Notice, if you will, verses 6 and 7. Notice also that verse 6 starts with the word "so then," which clearly links it to what has just been said. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. We are to encourage people to be involved in continuing as they started. Notice very carefully what it says. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. We are to continue to encourage people to continue. Now, in order to continue as you started, you've got to be clear how you started. How did you start in your spiritual life? Well, Paul puts it this way: you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's how you started. You received Christ Jesus as Lord. When we talk about receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, in our modern milieu, we very often think in terms of giving somebody a presentation and then asking them, would you like to receive Christ Jesus? Or would you like to ask Christ into your heart? Something like this. Very often the information is not very full at all. The concern is to get people to respond to the information that they've been given. I suspect that when Paul talks about receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, he is bearing in mind that the people that he is evangelizing, first of all, had to receive the truth of Christ. In other words, there had to be an assimilation of the doctrines of Christ. You see, they were utterly pagan before then. And it was absolutely necessary to come to these pagan people and explain Christ, to explain his pre-incarnate existence, his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, his return in glory. It was necessary to explain these things so that people would then begin to understand sin and redemption and justification. When you look at how Paul writes to new believers, you cannot escape one thing. New believers in the early days were well taught in Christian theology. I don't think that it is right to simply say, to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you simply open your heart to him without really opening your mind to the truth. The Apostle Paul uses the expression, you have learned Christ. You have learned Christ. I submit to you that you cannot realistically receive Christ until you have learned Christ. Until you understand who Christ is or what he's about. I'm not suggesting for a minute you need a master's of divinity before you can be saved. What I am saying is to receive Christ certainly means you are intellectually satisfied of the truth concerning Christ. But notice something else. He says that they've received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now here's another problem in our contemporary evangelism. Not infrequently you'll hear people say things like this. I received Jesus as my Savior at such and such a time, but it wasn't until X number of years later that I received Him as my Lord. I understand what people mean by that. They say, I started on my pilgrim pathway, but then there was a subsequent experience when I went deeper. I don't have any problems with that at all, but I do have problems with the terminology. I don't know how you can receive Jesus without receiving Jesus Christ the Lord. You cannot separate them. Paul is very clear on this point. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Look at it this way. You want Jesus to be your Savior, right? Yes. What do you want Him to save you from? Well, I want Him to save me from death. I want Him to save me from hell. I want Him to save me from the devil. Good. That's great. Here's a question for you. How can He save you from death and hell and the devil if He hasn't conquered death and hell and the devil? He can't save you from what He hasn't mastered. If He has mastered these things in order to save you from them, it is simply because He is Lord of these things. Therefore, the very idea of Him saving you presupposes His lordship. Now, what we've got to understand is this, that if the one I am receiving intellectually, emotionally, volitionally into my life is the Lord, and I recognize that it is only His lordship that qualifies Him to be my Savior, how do I think I can possibly receive Him into my life without the slightest intention of acknowledging His mastery of my life? I can't. And I'm not saying that you've got to understand all the ramifications of lordship or that you've got to be, quote, totally surrendered, whatever that is, end quote. What I'm saying is this, that the people who quite casually will bow their heads and say a little prayer without any deep understanding of Christ or readiness to submit their lives to Him or live for Him are people who have not adequately received Christ Jesus as Lord. And it may be that some of us need to look very, very carefully into our own hearts and ask ourselves, have I really started? Have I really received Christ Jesus as Lord? If I have, then I'm to be encouraged to continue how I started. Notice how he says it, though. So that just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. And the word here is walk in Him. I started out by acknowledging His mastery. I acknowledge His mastery one step at a time. I am to encourage people, and I am to be encouraged to continue as I started. Now ask yourself a couple of questions. Number one, who's encouraging me to continue as I started? Number two, who am I encouraging to continue as they started? Am I involved in them? Am I involving them in this process? Secondly, we are to encourage people to be involved in blooming where they're planted. Notice what he says in verse 7. Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him. You were rooted, you were planted in Him. Now continue to be built up in Him. Some people have said that Paul mixes his metaphors here. You know what a mixed metaphor is? It's when you get two ideas in juxtaposition that have no real relationship. Classic example they taught us in school in England was the British parliamentarian who one day, suspecting something wasn't quite right, stood up and said, I smell a rat. I see it floating in the air, and I'll nip it in the bud. That is a mixed metaphor. Well, Paul may be mixing his metaphors here, but the idea is very obvious. He says, make absolutely certain that you're rooted in Christ. Then be encouraged to bloom where you're planted. Now, do you know anybody who needs a little bit of watering? Can you think of anybody? You say, oh yeah, I got them rooted, but I'm not too sure they're blooming. Sure, we got them planted, but they're kind of withered. Well, they need a ministry of encouragement. Or is that you? You say, well, maybe that's what's wrong with me. I remember getting planted, and I remember receiving Christ, but I guess I didn't continue as I started, and I guess I didn't bloom where I'm planted. Be encouraged. To press on. But then thirdly, he talks about the necessity of developing as you're instructed. Notice that he says, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. If you started out being taught Christ Jesus as Lord, don't deviate from that. That's basically what you need to know. All kinds of other people come with all kinds of other stuff, but don't move away from one fundamental truth. I was taught Christ Jesus is Lord. I received Christ Jesus as Lord. I am rooted in Christ Jesus as Lord. I will continue as I started. I will bloom where I'm planted. And I will be strengthened as I was taught. And I will discover more and more of what is involved in that. And finally, he says, make sure you're overflowing with thanksgiving. Overflowing with thanksgiving. And the theme here is very simple. It is the theme of a river overflowing its banks. And I submit to you that when you go deep in Christ, and when you get involved in a group that encourages you, and when you start encouraging people whom you've never even seen, you'll have so much to be thankful for, your banks will overflow. And when your banks overflow, you'll find people gathering around the overflowing banks to be encouraged themselves. There's nothing quite like a ministry of encouragement. But listen, encouragement is not cheerleading. Come on, man, you can make it. What's the matter with you? Encouragement is being called alongside, bearing the burden, sharing the task, and being part of somebody else's life. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a delight it is to know that Paul was concerned about these people he'd never seen, who'd never seen him, that he was struggling for them. He wanted them to know he was struggling for them. He was concerned for them. He wanted them to know he was concerned for them. And Lord, there are so many people we've never met that we could be concerned about. There are so many people that we don't know we could communicate with. There are so many people who would respond to a word of encouragement, that would instruct them and inspire them and involve them in going on. And I pray that you would encourage us to be encouragers. But there's some of us here, dear Lord, who are withering on the vine. Some of us aren't going on. Some of us are not walking in Christ as we started. We've got off into all kinds of other stuff. And I pray that those of us in this situation might be encouraged to return to where we started, to continue in the way we began, to remember one basic truth, that the mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Gracious Father, encourage us, strengthen us, exhorters, comforters, in order that we might be exhorters, encouragers, and comforters ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.